No, 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 no. We're going to do it so that your soldiers hear. And the whole goal was they wanted the common soldier to forsake God and surrender. They were seducing them. Give in to us and you'll live. But trust Hezekiah and his God, and we will kill you. Nineveh deceived, and also Nineveh killed. The blood is illustrated in the accounting of the destruction of Thebes. Thebes was destroyed by Assyria, by Nineveh. And that description, chapter 3, is devastating, isn't it? Can you imagine people so heartless that they take infants and dash them in pieces in every street? Wouldn't it be marvelous that we would have to imagine it? But you and I can go online and see gruesome pictures of warfare where that occurs today. We call it collateral damage, don't we? It's collateral damage. But really, it was for peace. It's collateral damage, but really it's for freedom. The plunder is also revealed in this historic count as the honored men and great men are sent into slavery. Assyria didn't stop at plundering precious metals. They looked at the conquered people as assets. And the result, God says, is that their merchants multiplied and so did their princes. You're never to see Assyria as merely defending their borders or protecting their way of life. Nineveh conquered because it made them rich. And the more they conquered, the wealthier their nation became. There were more merchants. There were more nobles. Here's the imagery of an economy based on conquest. What kept the economy going was the bloodshed and deceit. And what's worse was that the vassal states were utterly dependent on this economy. All around the known world, Assyria's evil reached out and influenced the nations around them. And so the last question is haunting. For Nineveh, here is one of the reasons their end will come. They've opposed God's law by how they've lived, by how they've ruled. And yet the implication of that last question that's left unanswered becomes a challenge for every nation after Assyria. We could go through and look at the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the European empires, the dynasty of China. We could look at the Mongol empires, all the way up to current superpowers. What nation, what culture is not guilty of the unceasing evil Assyria is judged for? What nation has not been involved in bloodshed? What nation has not practiced deceit? Oh, we justify our actions. But we know full well that nations prop up other nations knowing that those nations are corrupt. Think of the alliances and trade deals made with despots, tyrants, and cruel regimes. What nations does Canada support that actively persecute the visible church? Have you ever pondered that? Assyria has spread its unceasing evil because it's full of sinners. They're corrupt because Assyrians are humans. They're not worse than us. They're just like us. And that's what makes the last question so unsettling when you ponder its implications. And that's why the Lord leaves this last question unanswered, because the reader gets uncomfortable the more you ponder that question, because it's what nation would be able to say that they're not guilty of this? What nation can stand before God and say, in all our ways, we have followed you? That nation would be greater than God's own covenant people. Beloved, that nation has never existed and never will. Not this side of glory. For those who hope in politics, the end of Nahum is crushing. Assyria, the political and military powerhouse of their day, is judged by God as being evil. God is the one who raised them up, as he does every nation. And yet God is also the one who will judge them for their evil. And he judges them by his standards, as he does all. And the last question is supposed to force you to ponder, so what hope does any nation have? That the last question, when we take it seriously, is gut-wrenching. What nation hasn't polluted another with its filth? Do you know what our government promotes around the world? Do you know who we trade with? Micah declared years before Nahum a challenge to God's covenant people. We know it well. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. While Micah's question was directed towards the visible church, the principle behind it is for every image bearer and therefore every nation. From the beginning of the world, with the creation mandate in Genesis 1, God expected his image bearers to rule according to his standards, not our own. And therefore, every nation, every individual will be judged by his standards, not our own. And therefore, the last question in Nahum, the implications of it are huge. There's nowhere in creation where our sins have not touched. That there's nowhere humanity's evil has not corrupted. Oh, listen. We can falsely comfort ourselves by saying, I'm not as bad as Stalin. I'm no Hitler. Our nation isn't like communist China. Hear Romans 13 describe your state. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. Not about Assyria, not about Babylon, but about God's covenant people. This is humanity individually and corporately without the grace of God. This is you and me if Christ is removed. There's never going to be the perfect country or the perfect political system this side of glory because of the corrupting nature of sin. And that's not to say, therefore, abandon nations. Because Scripture is very clear, anarchy is worse. But with this last question, God is challenging you and I, is our hope placed? Because our hope cannot rest in us or in any nation. Because every nation is corrupted by our sin. And there is nowhere in creation where sin's corrupting power has not reached. The first anchor within this text is sobering and convicting. And that brings us to the second anchor, which is the anchor of hope. Verse 2 of chapter 2, before God taunts this superpower and before God describes what the chaos and horror of their destruction is going to be, says this: "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Nahum's not written in a vacuum. So you and I should be amazed at this verse, especially as we've gone through the minor prophets. Hopefully this verse just stares out in its spotlight. Because you and I know why Israel and Judah were plundered. And it wasn't because they were littlest or weakest. It was because they had sinned against God. They had rejected their covenant God. And yet here, God declares Nineveh will be judged for the sake of his wayward people. God is showing favor towards an unfaithful people. Yes, he disciplines them. Yes, he judges them. But he promises to rescue them from their enemies. Why? You see, what you and I should be astounded at is chapter 2, verse 2, not the end of Nahum. What should astound us is that God is for a people who reject him over and over and over again. Because you and I know through the history books, through the prophets, Judah's no better than Nineveh. Scripture never paints Judah as better than any nation around them. As a matter of fact, often Scripture paints them as worse. Because they knew the truth, and they knew the one true and living God, and yet they willfully rejected him. And yet what's amazing is that God is always for his faithless people. God brings his people to repentance through his discipline. God restores his people for his namesake. God made a promise, and he will not break his promise, even though generation after generation his people reject him. God will rescue his remnant because he's promised to do so. And this isn't a license to sin, it's the exact opposite. Judah is to grasp they are just like Nineveh in many ways, and yet God is having mercy upon them because of his namesake. As God judges Nineveh because he must, so God restores Judah because he must. His name is at stake. And God rescuing Judah doesn't mean escaping his discipline. It means atonement. Judah, as this book is being written, was going through reformation, was being called to return back to God. If this was written during the time of King Manasseh, then this king who has repented is calling his nation to return. And the tragic thing, we read it in the historical books, the people don't listen. If this was written during the time of Josiah, Josiah had more success, except do you know what happened once Josiah died? They went right back to their old ways. You see, God's people are not chosen because they have greater moral character, but due to God's mercy alone. And that mercy continued and was ultimately revealed at the cross. Christ died not for faithful people, but for faithless people. Christ was the atoning sacrifice to save a faithless people like you and me. And I know, especially if you're like me, I don't like hearing that. And yet in the New Testament, there's always a continued call to repent and return to our God. Think of Peter when he states this in 1 Peter 4. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to celebrate what Christ has done, but it's also a covenant renewal. It's a covenant renewal, not because God has forgotten his covenant, but because you and I recognize how easy it is for us to forget our covenant with him. Praise God, we do it weekly. Because we understand how easy it is for us to go astray. We understand how easy it is to hate our brother, to neglect, to do good, to covet, to be dissatisfied with our lot in life. The church, like Judah, is surrounded by nations who are like Nineveh. The church lives in nations who are full of lies and who shed blood. And the church is called to be in the world, but not of it. To not go with the status quo, but to repent of our sins and turn to God. To live holy lives, utterly dependent upon Christ's life, death, and resurrection. God restrains the nations, but at times God allows those nations to let loose their rage, and you and I see the carnage that results. And the church has promised that from these nations, God will rescue his people. We within the church do not have to continue the cycle they're doing. We don't have to put up with the attitude, this is as good as it gets. The church is rescued through Christ from our evil. And so we're called to be different. We're free to live for God. We're free to seek justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before our God, confident that God judges all and will bring an end to the evil around us. And so God tells us in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Beloved of God, every nation of this world will be judged, but God's people will be rescued. That is our hope. Don't look to princes or chariots, for they're full of evil on their own. The only hope this world has is the eternal judge who is coming for his own. We are to wait on him to bring his justice, living at peace as best we can in a world around us, because we understand all evil will be judged. May we faithfully wait the rescue of our God, because he will do it. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, I can only imagine, Lord, Judah in the days of Nineveh, in the days of Nahum, watching this superpower, dependent upon it, yet knowing it is corrupt. And Father, we look around the nations of our world, and Lord, there is few nations, if any, that are any better. We live in a world ruined by sin. Father, we pray that our hope would not be placed in princes or chariots, for they will all fail, for they are all corrupted by sin. Our hope is instead the one who judges all, Christ Jesus himself. Here is where our hope is to be placed. Here is where our devotion is to be. Oh, Father, help our weak hearts and minds to constantly look to Christ, trusting in him as he shapes history, bringing it to a final day. where he will rescue his people and do an end with sin and misery and death. And all glory and honor will go to him and him alone. Thank you, God, for Christ. In his beloved name we pray. Amen.